I'd like to ask you now to open your Bibles once more to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and today we are looking at the last, about third of this chapter. Last week we were looking at the garden and how that reflects to us heaven and the temple of God and all that flows from that. But today we're looking at that more detailed account of the creation of the woman. And we had seen in chapter 1, in the more introductory passage to Genesis 2, remember I shared with you that as you study Genesis, you will see again and again that you will move from the general to the specific, and you will have general information about someone or some incident, and then you will have more specific information appearing to repeat but not. And that's what you see here, in that you have the creation account in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, the focus is more specific on mankind and what God is doing. And so we come to Genesis 2 and we see that on that sixth day of creation when God makes man and God gives him a job to do right off the bat. One of the first things that he's told is that he is to care for the garden. And we looked at that last week, that was his job. Verse 15 says, "The Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." And it's interesting, elsewhere that same set of words are translated serve and guard, regarding the temple and what the Levites were to be doing there. They were to be serving and guarding the tabernacle. And here we see the man is given this charge of caring for the Garden of Eden and protecting it, guarding it. Almost everywhere else that word that's translated keep it, there is translated guard. And so if you have that understanding that he was put there with a purpose to care for that garden, to till it and keep it and protect it. And so then God tells man in verse 16, commanded the man saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." And so God gives man this command. He has one command: don't eat from that tree. He's to take care of all of that. He may eat anything that he desires in that garden. There's no limit to what he can have there in the garden except for that one tree. And then we come to verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And that word suitable, it corresponding to, complementary, not complementary and, "Oh, that's a sure nice looking shirt you have on," but complementary with an E, meaning that they fit together, that one complements the other, that they go together, that they fit. And so it's not that this helper is to be his slave that does everything for him or his master to tell him what to do, but rather that they complement one another and serve alongside of each other there in the garden. He needed that helper. And so to convince the man, I think, of his need of such a thing, God gives him first this task that first day. It says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the creature, that was its name." And God gives man this wide scope of the exercise of His free will, if you will. He could name those creatures whatever He wanted to call them. And we don't know how many creatures there were in the garden, but all of them that were there, He gave names to. And the birds and all that were there, He named. And I want to caution you. It says, formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them. And so people say, well, how did He have time in one day? There's millions of animals on the earth. How did He do that? Well, frankly, we don't know, but many times in Scripture when it says all or every, it's used in a generic sense. And you and I do the same thing. And we see it in Mark, where it says that Jesus went out to be baptized. John the Baptist was baptizing. And it says that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem went out to be baptized. Now, do you really think that every single individual in the whole country went to be baptized? Of course not. In fact, we're told of some that were not. And so it's not meaning that. And sometimes we'll use that kind of language in our own lives. We'll say the whole town was in an uproar. Well, does that mean that every single individual in all of Grand Junction was in an uproar? No. But a representative group from many walks of life were upset. We would understand that, and we would not say that something's untrue in that not every single individual. And I think this is the case here. All of the animals that were there and present in the garden, He named. How many there were not told, but He named them. What we're also not told was, did He name them, that's a camel, and that's a horse, and that's a cow? Or was He naming them, that's Bossy the cow? And I don't know. We're not told. It's told that He named them. Okay. And so we take it at its face value and say, the Lord gave Him that latitude. God didn't tell Him what they were. He named them. That's amazing that God gave Adam that great latitude in naming those creatures. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And I think this in God's grace and in His mercy to Adam, He allows him to see all these creatures, and they each have their complementary partner. The bull elk and the cow elk and the he beaver and she beaver and all of these creatures that were there in the garden, whatever they were. And yet there's no one for Adam. So it says, there was not found a helper suitable for him. I want you to understand something. We come to this and we understand that this literally happened. This is a real person operating in real time. It's not myth. It's not allegory. It's none of those things. Adam is a real person. A real human being, the first one. Darlene was sharing with me an article that was in a magazine, and there are groups today. There's a very well-funded group called BioLogos that is out there teaching, oh, you don't have to take this literally. This doesn't really mean this. Men have been on earth for tens of thousands of years, and we know this, because they were there or something. Every single one of these groups have been around for many, many years, and it's always the same lie. You can't believe God's Word. That's what it's really about. They are out to deny some part of the Word of God. Well, I beg to differ, because the Lord Jesus Himself referred to this very passage Himself as being literal truth. Well, let's just look at that and see what Jesus said about it. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, it says, "And some Pharisees came to Him, testing Him, saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?' And He answered and said, 'Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh"?" He is referring them back to the first two chapters of Genesis and saying it's literally true and it applies to what you're asking. By the way, did Jesus ever speak out against gay marriage? Yes, because there is no such thing. The only marriage there is man and woman. The very idea of even arguing about it is ridiculous. There's no such thing. And He says, "Have you not read?" And so, so-called churches today that are embracing all that garbage have not read the Word of God. It's all that you can come to. Once again, the Lord Jesus, when He was being questioned by the Sadducees, they come to Him and want to pose some great question to it. In Matthew 22, verse 23 and following, they pose this question to Him about the resurrection, which they didn't even believe in, so it's just an exercise in theory for them. And Jesus comes to verse 29 and He says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God.'" Here you have Jesus' answer regarding, is this really true or not? You don't know what you're talking about because you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God. That's the problem with groups that want to deny the truthfulness of Genesis, is what they're really after is to destroy your belief in Christ. That's bottom line, that's what it's about. It's to deny something of Christ and His power and His works and His offices and His glory. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. "There was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place." So God performs the very first operation, and He removes a rib from Adam. We're not told which rib, but He took one out. Now, maybe you have heard this silly myth that supposedly males have less ribs than females. Have you ever heard that? I was told that as a little kid. Oh yeah, men don't have the same number of ribs as women. That is patently ridiculous. Anybody that's ever studied anatomy knows better. We have the same number of ribs on both sides, about 12. There are people that have extra, just like some folks have extra wisdom teeth and that kind of thing. Well, doesn't that disprove this story? Of course not. When I was a little boy, I had my appendix removed and my tonsils. You know what? Every one of my kids was born with an appendix and tonsils. We do not have acquired characteristics any more than a guy who's maybe blown up by a mine in Afghanistan and loses both legs. Is he still able to have children? Will they have legs? Well, of course. We don't think so foolishly there. And so all of Adam's descendants are like Adam. They have the same number of ribs on both sides. He had one removed surgically. God performed the surgery. So just be reassured in that. Maybe you'll have some knucklehead that'll come along and tell you, well, did you know the Bible's not true? Because men have the same number of ribs on both sides. Well, of course, only Adam was missing one. Not everybody else afterward. So, God performs this operation. And here is the wonder of this. The Lord God, it says in verse 22, fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man. And here's the interesting thing. This word, fashioned, is not the word that's used for created. The word that He used for making man out of mud is not the same word. God takes dust of the ground and makes it into something else. But this word here, fashioned, in the New American Standard, literally means built. He built a woman out of this rib. It's a completely different word. And so what God does in this special creation of Eve is something far different than He did with man and animals and everything else. Now with light and the world, He spoke them into existence. Then He takes what was there and makes it into a man. That mud that he forms into a man and blows the breath of life in him. But with the woman, it's different. He takes a rib and builds a wife for Adam. Oh, I want you to see something. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I want you to understand something from this verse. He's making a pun. He's using a play on words. And He says, you're Peter, a small stone. And on this big stone, I will build my church. He's not saying I'm building my church on you, Peter, but on the rock. Christ Himself is that cornerstone rock that the church is built on. Built. Think about that. God builds a wife for Adam out of a rib. And Christ builds a church for Himself. Well, what is she going to be as I give it away? Now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." So husbands also ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Notice who Paul is quoting here. Same passage out of Genesis. And the unbelieving people who say, "Well, this isn't really about anything today. This is an allegory. This is that. This is something else." Paul is taking it literally and applying it to Christ and the church. He says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." And so when we go back to Genesis and we see that what God is playing out in the life of Adam and Eve, He is giving them a picture of what someday He's going to do with far more glory. Far more glory in the Son. The greater Adam. We have this greater son of Adam, who is Christ. We have a greater son of Abraham, who is Christ. We have a greater son of David, who is Christ. A greater son of Israel, who is Christ. All of them were pointing forward to Christ and what He does. And so, we even see this picture of what Christ did for us in Christ dying on the cross. How do we know Christ was dead? What about the swoon theory that he just fainted on the cross? A professional soldier made sure that he was dead. How did he do that? He had a spear. And he plunged that spear into Christ's side and out flowed blood and water, and he knew he was really dead. And here we have Adam put to sleep by the Father, and he opens his side, and from that opening, he takes a rib and makes a bride for Adam, and God plunging the sword of His righteous wrath against sin into the body of His Son by means of that spear of that Roman. He sheathes the sword of His justice in the side of His own Son, and from that creates a bride for His Son. Doesn't that just thrill your heart? Doesn't that just thrill your soul to know that Christ is the greater Adam? Adam, there in the garden, no helper suitable for him. And God builds that rib into a woman and brings her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God brings her to the man. What a wonderful picture of what God does and how He presents her to this man, Adam. And the man said, "Wow." Well, that's how you translate this. Can you imagine the joy of that moment? He had just named all of these animals. Nobody that fit with him. And God, in His grace and in His mercy and with great joy, presents to him, "Look what I made for you." What a picture. And Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Turn, if you will, now to Revelation. Something I want you to take away from this study in Genesis, again and again and again and again, we're going to be looking at the glories of Christ and how He fulfills all of them and all of your desires and all of your hopes. Look at Revelation chapter 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Do you see what's happening here? Just like Eve being brought to Adam, now you see the church in all her glory brought to Christ. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them, and He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" "And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son." Oh, dear friends, this is what it's really about. When we read of Adam and Eve, it's not just a Sunday school lesson or story. God is acting out in their lives what He is going to do through all of eternity. And how He has built a bride for His own Son. And He has built her with things that we would not think of value at all, would we? Look at this bunch. All part of Him. Let's turn back now again to Genesis. "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" We're told in the New Testament that we are of His flesh and of His bones. We are one with Him. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's interesting, Moses inserts here what this is about. He makes it very clear from the very beginning that marriage was one man and one woman. For life. That's what it has always been. Has man played around with that and defiled that and abused that? Yes, but God's pattern always was from the beginning the same. Obviously, Adam didn't have a father and mother to leave. But Moses here is giving this commentary on this passage and saying, because of this, because of where we came from, because of how God created us, here's what you're to do. A man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And then it says, and the man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed. Now, this is not teaching us that we need to go back and have nudist colonies. This is pre-sin. They were not defiled with what you and I are defiled with. Today, we all wear clothes partly to, well, protect us from the cold, but also from ourselves. We no longer can do those things. And we will see in chapter 3 how immediate was the consequences of the fall. But at this point, there they are in the glory of creation. Very similar to that picture that we just looked at in Revelation of the bride adorned for her husband. And so we see God creating here in the beginning this man and this woman. I find it funny that these groups keep saying that, oh, man has been here for, you know, X number of years. The math doesn't work. We know how quickly the population doubles. It's very predictable, very understandable. You can go backward through time and the population has doubled every X number of years. And it's this algorithm that gets longer and longer the farther you get back, how long it took for them to double in numbers. But if you even say that man's been here for 150,000 years, there aren't enough people here to prove that. If you take the population we have today and go backward in time, guess what? Only a few thousand years before Christ, you're back to guess how many? Two. Why is that? Well, this book's true. All those guys' theories are not. The math doesn't work, but they won't admit it. Why? Well, they don't want to believe chapter 3 if you want to know the truth. They do not want to believe what happened in chapter 3. And so the only way to deny that is to deny the truth of chapters 1 and 2. And so as we look at this wonder of this, of what Christ does as the greater Adam, building for himself a church, Let's look at that passage once more now in Matthew 16 with our eyes open now to what is he talking about? He says, I say to you, this is Matthew 16:18, that you are Peter, and upon this rock, big rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I love this. I've heard guys, some of your nutty spiritual warfare guys will say, see, you know, hell can't attack us. Have you ever been attacked by a gate? Gates don't attack anybody. It's that we take the word of the gospel and it evaporates the gates of hell. It's the other way around. That worldly kingdom that our enemy has constructed is a vapor. It's a house of cards. And the gospel knocks it all down. That's what it means when it says that the gates of Hades can't overpower it. No! Your loved one that is in the bonds of wickedness and evil, God can reach them. The gospel can open those doors and bring light and life. It's what He did for you and what He did for me. And then He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Is this talking about Peter being the first pope? Don't be ridiculous. What is the great joy for the husband when he marries his new bride? He brings her to his home. This is yours, my dear. There's a wonderful picture of it that, frankly, in English, we completely miss. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. This word is given as a pledge of our inheritance. We don't even understand this term. In Spanish, it's very clear. They have a better understanding of this. The word there for pledge is arras. And at Spanish wedding ceremonies, they still do this. And during the ceremony, the bridegroom takes some gold coins. Now, of course, today we don't have any gold available. It's gold-colored coins. But he takes these coins and places them in the hands of the bride. And this is the arras, the pledge. And what that is His promise that He's going to provide for her everything she needs. All that He has are hers. And that's His pledge. And they understand that. So when we see the pledge of our inheritance, it is that the bridegroom has placed the Holy Spirit in your life as His pledge that He will provide for you everything you need for salvation. Everything you need. Doesn't that thrill you? And Jesus tells Peter and the apostles, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. Now go back to Genesis. In chapter 2, verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. He has given him everything he needs. Turn to Revelation. God's plan has not changed. Look at Revelation 22, and we'll be looking at this over and over as we study. But I want you to see this again and again, that your heart would be thrilled with this. Chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a river, the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bond servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And then at the very end, he says in verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. He opens to us the glories of heaven through the work of His Son. Just as He created Eden as a temple of the Lamb, and brings to the man his bride. He presents to his son his bride and says, take, eat, drink. It's for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that blesses our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for our great bridegroom. How we long to see him, Lord. So we cry again and again, even so come, Lord Jesus.